Well, this evening's lesson does stand alone, but it is also, in essence, a continuation of what we talked about this morning. This morning we talked about generation gaps that exist in every congregation, and those are gaps in our age, but they're also gaps in our thinking, our perspective, even our understanding of Scripture. And that's natural for each age group to perhaps misunderstand or even misrepresent unknowingly other age groups. And it's easy then to suspect motives and assume intentions. I say that's natural and easy, but that's not necessarily healthy. It doesn't edify us. It doesn't keep us together. But when we focus on the division part of that, then that just simply keeps us separate. And we ought to be not interested in what separates us. Really, what we should do is focus on what keeps us together. We're not talking about fads or trends, things like that, that some churches follow. We're talking about that which is tested and true and timeless, and that which always has worked regardless of what generation that we belong to. In other words, gaps and things like that among generations, that's normal, but that's not a cause for segregation, not a cause for separating ourselves out for the purpose of identifying and then giving an inordinate amount of attention to a subset or a subgroup within the group there. So we've talked about denominationalism as an ism here recently, and the denominationalist's answer to all of this is to divide the congregation. Of course, the older group will be called the classic group here, or the traditional group, implying that they are dying and unchanging. The younger group will be called the dynamic or the progressive or contemporary group, which means that they are lively and cutting edge, and that's where you really want to be. By implication, then, age, wisdom, and experience are being devalued and rendered useless and expendable, whereas if you're young and therefore modern and progressive, whatever you decide is the best course of action. I mean, those are some of the unfortunate implications of those kinds of divisions there, and yet it's very popular in the religious world to see that very thing. The denominations, then, are oblivious to the danger because they're thinking, well, this works for everyone, it makes everyone happy, but that caters to human desire and appeals to something less than what we should be catering to. That really is not God's plan for us to be happy under our own terms or under our own conditions. That is foreign to the New Testament. And those churches want that to work, though, because they want to survive. And that assumes that survival is our main goal. I know that sounds weird to say that. Well, of course we want to survive. We're not here just to survive. Or they say, well, we want to grow. But you realize that growth by itself is not our objective either. Because we can survive and we can grow and still not be honoring the will of God in either of those cases. Many churches are doing it. They are surviving and they are growing. But they are so far away from the New Testament pattern that they don't look like a church that is of God or of Christ. They're just churches. And Satan's greatest tool is to divide and conquer. And by segregating a church, then, we lose some things. First of all, we lose some momentum here. We lose the combined value of our various talents and resources. We become, in essence, churches within churches. You know, we're a big church here, but within our church we have subgroups and so on, and we all cater to those subgroups, and that's a real danger there. Or we fail to recognize or appreciate how the congregation or the entire church is a family. And as a family, we are to function together. And I realize that families, if anyone comes from a less than perfect family in the physical world, you realize that sometimes there's some upsets and some friction and some quarrels and things we got to deal with. Well, that's just how it is in a congregation too. We're going to have some things we got to deal with, but our objective is to maintain the family status. So we need to learn how to be united, not learn how to work independent of one another. And it also fails to adhere to the New Testament pattern, as I said, because in the New Testament, I don't see a single congregation ever told to segregate because of age or worship preferences. Just the opposite, I find that we are told to be of one mind, be of one intent, and one purpose. And that takes some work, And it's not an easy thing to do, which is probably why some people in other churches simply just forego that and take the path of least resistance. And fourthly, it contradicts God's Spirit, because we are told in Ephesians 4, verse 3, for example, that we are to uphold the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, this doesn't uphold the unity of the Spirit when we divide ourselves by generations or other unnecessary gaps or divisions there. That's not upholding the unity of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, right before the love chapter in chapter 13 there, Paul says, I will show you a still more excellent way, rather than spiritual gifts and things like that. And God has given us an excellent way in which to govern ourselves and to carry out the business of this congregation most effectively and most efficiently. And that is for us to be knitted together in love. Before I get into all that, let me just say this, that not everyone who is old is automatically fit to be an elder. Not every male churchgoer is a man of God. Not every female churchgoer is a godly woman. Not every person who brings children into the world as a biological parent is a fit mom or dad who seeks the best interests of their children. And likewise, not every group of churchgoers is a church in the sense of how the New Testament defines a congregation. So, just because we call ourselves a church that is of Christ or a church that is of God, and just because we use our Bible, doesn't necessarily mean that we are doing things how God expects. I can cite Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, for example, where Jesus speaks to the church that is at Sardis, and he says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And they were clearly a church that was claiming to be of Christ. And so it is possible for any church to be of Christ, of God, best of intentions, noble aspirations, virtuous, etc., and still be way off the chart there. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, though, Paul talks about being knit together in love. He talks about our hearts being encouraged. He's talking about the Colossians here, but it applies to us by extension, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And that understanding is about Christ himself. So our Christ-like love for one another allows us to come together, to be knit together. Someone asked me before the lesson if this is going to be like a knitting or crocheting class. And I'm thinking to myself, I would be the last person, first of all, to teach that. But there is an idea there, if anyone knows anything about, knitting, of course, that those things are so enmeshed, those threads, those yarns are so enmeshed there that they form a singular fabric. And that's really how we want to look at ourselves. Yeah, we all come from different ages and backgrounds and educations and ethnicities and nationalities, et cetera. We can find all kinds of different variables amongst ourselves, but what brings us together? What makes us one fabric? What makes us one identity? And it's not this building, right? And it's not our name, Church of Christ. That's not what binds us together. What ought to bind us together is Christ, and not just hijacking his name either and saying, well, we use Christ's name. Lots of churches use Christ's name, but they're so far away from Christ in their practice. So what is it that really makes us that which is identified with God? It is not only that we are claiming to be of Christ, but that we are demonstrating that claim in our love for one another. And that's what it comes down to, isn't it? And that's a still more excellent way than any other practice. Because if we are coming together for any reason other than Christ and to practice his love, then we are doomed to fail as a church that is of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, if you want to turn with me there, Paul has some things to say about a growing church. He's talking about the whole body, the whole spiritual body of Christ. But by application, we can see how this also describes a individual congregation, because we're supposed to be doing some of these same things here, of course. In verse 15, he says, we are to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, and from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, the course, he's talking about individual members there. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there's a couple of qualifiers he gives in that passage there. First of all, we are to be speaking the truth in love, and then we are to be building up ourselves in love here. So we're not just to have truth without love, but we're not to also have just love without truth, okay? In my opinion, you don't have to agree with this, but I think in years past or decades past, we have been really big on truth. We have not been really big on love. And where our denominational friends err is usually really big on love, not really big on truth. And what we need to be is, hopefully where we're aiming for right now, is we need to be really big on truth in love. Not to separate the two things, as though we could practice the one without the other, but to exercise godly love by the method or the expression that God determines for us. Not how you and I determine it, not how we determine it, but how God determines that for us. Because that seeks the best interest of all parties involved. You, me, the person sitting next to you on the pew, every person in this room, every person out there that is yet to become a Christian, even every person out there who refuses to become a Christian, we still are acting in their best interest when we act in love. And that says a lot, doesn't it? And the reason for that, of course, is because God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says that. God is love. So that doesn't mean that God is a loving God. Of course, it means that too. But it means that love is the expression of God's actual nature, the essence of who God is. He is a God who is love. And so it's not really a version of love we're after, yours, mine, or someone else's. But it is God's love, because godly love doesn't have versions. So we're not after seeking love for the sake of love, or serving in some capacity and calling it love, or worshiping and calling it love, or invoking his name and calling it love. We're not trying to use different versions of love or hijacking the word love here. We are to act in what love actually is, and that means how God defines that. So love doesn't succeed through division or through selfishness. Love is the perfect bond of unity. All right, so we're told in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, to accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And that's all part of the love package there, because acceptance is a demonstration of our love for one another. Well, I think we need to define what we're talking about here, don't you? So to accept one another doesn't mean merely to acknowledge one another, you know, do the little head bob like, sup, you know, or something like that. It doesn't mean just tolerate one another either. And it doesn't mean endure one another through gritted teeth. Although sometimes I will admit it does come down to that, although not intentionally. We just kind of irritate one another. That's just because we're people. We do that. I'm sure that I irritate you as much as maybe some of you might have irritated me in the past. No one dares to say anything. Good. Okay, so what it does mean, ideally, when we accept one another, what that really means, and think about it in this context here, is to receive one another as family. That's really what it's all about. That's really the context in which Paul is speaking this. He's not saying put up with one another, you know, and roll your eyes and go, whatever, and then just deal with that person that way, but rather accept them as family. And strive to function then in that family perspective with a singular purpose rather than everyone going in their own separate directions. Remember, we're not here just to survive, and we're not here to grow independent of one another. We're here to grow together as one body. And that means that we need to focus on a singular purpose or a singular objective. And that objective, as I will talk about in a later lesson, is discipleship. So this congregation, just as much as the spiritual church of Christ, this congregation needs to operate as a family. And that means that everyone has a responsibility to contribute positively to this family. And if you're part of this family, which I hope that you are, and if you're not yet, then I hope you're considering becoming a part of this family. We need your help. We need your work. We need your involvement. We need your participation. It's not just, well, we want your name on the directory. We want you to be a part of this family. But that family responsibility does go both ways, because the burden doesn't fall entirely on those who are experienced and are, you know, really wanting to do that work, but it also requires the cooperation and submission of the less experienced. Every person is to be responsible, but every person is also to be accountable to the group. One of the things that will rob this family of its effectiveness is when we have members, whether 1 or 10 or 20 or it doesn't matter, when we have members that feel that they can come or go or participate or not or be involved or not and think that that doesn't do any harm to the group. It's just not true. We need everyone to be working together. We need everyone to be involved. If we've committed to that, we need to be responsible. We also need to be accountable. And that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. You want me to be accountable to you, don't you? And I think that you should be accountable to me, as we are all accountable to one another as Christians. That's part of our responsibility, not only to Christ, but also to this group. All right, so there's this passage here in Romans chapter 15, since we're over in Romans 15. In verse 1 and 2, he starts out the chapter there that the strong are to help the weak and to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, as he says, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. That word edification literally means to the building up of that person. That's what edification means. And so here we have a neighbor, which is really a brother in Christ, who is a fellow member of the congregation, as well as a fellow member or fellow believer in Christ. But in order for the strong to help the weak have to also be responsible and demonstrate their cooperation toward the strong, and not make weakness a career move like some people do, right? Oh, I'm just a weak Christian. Oh, how long have you been there? Oh, 20 years. You know, I mean, how long are you going to stay there? It's supposed to be a phase that everybody goes through, but not necessarily to camp there for the rest of your life. So there needs to be that mutual balance there of responsibility. The strong need to be responsible to help the weak, but the weak need to be responsible to cooperate with and listen to the strong, so that they don't stay weak forever, so that they can become the strong, and so on. And so that means, as you see on the screen here, older men, women giving up their time and offering spiritual training and giving leadership, mentoring, if you will, to the younger people, whoever those younger people might be, simply people younger than themselves, and offer themselves as an example of faith, something worth following, as we said this morning. It's the same passage we cited this morning, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. I talked about that a bit this morning, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but it's just something that needs to happen. On the other end of that, we might say, well, what about Timothy? He was a young man, and Paul said, let no one look down on your youthfulness, which is a good point to make. Just because we have young people who are Christians doesn't mean that they don't have anything to offer. They do, and they should be heard, and so on, as we spoke about this morning. But read the rest of that passage as well. He also goes on to say that let no one look down on your youthfulness. In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And what that does, as I understand that, is that balances that out. I'm not supposed to look down on someone's youthfulness, but at the same time, if they are youthful in Christ, nonetheless, they are to be responsible people who are striving to make a difference and striving to follow this pattern right here. In other words, it takes away that argument that young people sometimes have is, hey, I'm young and I need to be heard, and you older people, you need to listen to me because I got something to say. All right, you've got something to say and we're willing to listen, but at the same time, you also need to prove yourself to be responsible. And you need to prove yourself to be involved. You need to prove yourself to be worth listening to, in essence. All right? So there's that balance, and that's fair, and that's part of the responsibility on both sides there. All right, so let's talk about some more specific terms here. I could make easily a lesson out of each one of these points. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that, not tonight anyway. But I do want you to consider some of the following objectives here that we should have as Christians in a single congregation here. First of all, something that will help us all, don't make distinctions of people based upon your own personal preferences. Let me be more specific. Just because someone in the congregation does not conform to your diet, or to your dress, or to your likes, or to your temperament, or how you choose to educate your children, or your own level of education, or even your political views, doesn't make them any less family. You can't take your own personal decisions that are true for you and good for you and your personal convictions, which is fine, you have every right to have those. But you can't take those and impose that as a test of fellowship upon anyone or everyone else and say, until this person agrees with me on these personal views that I have, therefore we are separate in our fellowship. We don't have fellowship. And that is simply against everything that we are taught in the New Testament. Keep in mind, the New Testament deals with the early Christians. They've got Jews and Gentiles, two groups of people that couldn't be further apart. And Paul kept saying, you guys need to learn how to work together. And he didn't tell the Gentiles to become Jews, and he didn't tell the Jews to become Gentiles. But what he did say is that you are all one in Christ, and that's where you need to find your unity, is in Christ, not in your personal convictions, not in your private test of fellowship. Secondly, everyone must accept the role of a servant. As Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 5, have this attitude, that servile attitude, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. This is the attitude of a humble servant. And this doesn't mean that we abandon all leadership and everybody serves everyone else so no one's in charge. That's not what that means. But rather that we all be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5:20. In other words, we act out of reverence for Christ, but also in the best interest and out of respect for one another. Just because the elders submit to me as a member in whatever way they show their humble servitude toward me doesn't mean they cease to be elders. And doesn't mean that I have to cease to be responsible to those elders. You see what I'm saying? Okay? They still have their role. They still have their responsibility. It's just that they have an attitude there that they are demonstrating, which is consistent with what we are being taught when they do those things. And so it is with you. When I'm being submissive to my own children and taking care of their needs and humbling myself in whatever respect I need to as a father, doesn't mean I cease to be a father. Or cease to be a parental authority there. It doesn't mean that. It means that I'm just simply adopting the mindset that Christ adopted for me in order to become a humble servant for me. Doesn't mean he stopped being Christ, however. I hope that we can see that, how that all works there. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, Jesus says, whoever wishes to be great, really in God's eyes, must become a servant. Not trying to dominate the situation, whatever it is, not trying to impose our own will or our own agenda on someone else, not trying to force the whole congregation to cater to their wishes and then threatening to leave if we don't. And I have seen this thing happen, and you probably have too, where we have an individual or a family or several people in a certain group there that say, unless it goes this way, we're leaving. And I'm thinking to myself, well, if that's how you feel, if you're really that unhappy, unless it goes your way, you're really not contributing to our purpose for this congregation anyway. Do what you feel like you have to do. But we're not going to sit here and cater to you just because you're stamping your foot and saying, I'm going to leave if you don't do this. I mean, that can't be how we operate. We're just going to have to accept the loss and move on there, okay, if that person or people do leave. What it does mean, though, if you're going to keep true to Jesus' words, we have to sacrifice our own Christian liberties, if necessary, for the sake of others, but we're not doing it with gritted teeth. We're doing it out of love for that person. And that's a tough thing to do. That's a hard thing to do, but it has to be done if we're going to work together. Another point we can make here is that we need to educate one another according to what the Bible says, to what it actually teaches, as opposed to merely regurgitating what we've been told that it teaches or what we want it to say or how we think it says. Bible study is not looking for verses to support your view, okay? I just hope we all know that. That's not Bible study, but rather looking into this message here as a message from the Creator to the creation. Our God to us who desperately need this God in order to survive, especially outside of this life, in the life to come. So our objective then is to learn what God says. Our objective is not to win arguments. I have to say that in my younger years, that was pretty much my objective, is to win arguments. I was pretty good at it, and yet I didn't accomplish anything in the process. Okay? Because that's not love. That's just, you know, using knowledge and boasting with that. Now, that's an arrogant thing to do. So I'm not here to win arguments. I hope you're not either. But rather, we're here to come to a better understanding of the truth. We're here to save souls with that truth. If they don't want to listen to the truth, I can't help that. But we're not going to change our format to accommodate someone else's decision on that matter. We have a job to do. We have a responsibility here. And we have an obligation to uphold that truth. We're told in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32 that if you're Jesus' disciple, then you need to follow him and follow the truth, and that truth will make you free. Well, if that truth makes you free, then you can't be afraid of where that truth will take you or will take us as a group. Which means, then, that we cannot avoid certain biblical subjects that are deemed uncomfortable or controversial. We simply need to learn how to deal with those things. That doesn't mean we need to throw ourselves in the midst of controversy or be contentious or controversial on purpose and say, well, that's how we do things here, you know? And we shouldn't be doing things like that either. But at the same time, if something comes up and it's difficult to get through it and awkward and, you know, there's some emotional element to that, let's do that as tactfully and responsibly as we can, but let's not shy away from it if it's something that needs to be settled. We cannot assume that what we do know presently is automatically correct simply because we have held that view for so many years, or because some famous preacher taught it that way, or because we feel very passionate about that. I've said for years that just because you can passionately defend what you believe in doesn't make it any more right if it's different than what God says is true. I don't care about your passionate defense, with all due respect. I appreciate your passion, but not your error, okay? I can't endorse your error just because you are all passionate and emotional about that. We need to know what is true. And so let's focus on what is true and teach that. So we view the questions, the challenges, the requests for explanations as opportunities to promote a better understanding, a deeper understanding of the Word. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And that sets the tone for the disposition of our handling the situation. We're sanctifying Christ as Lord. He's the master. He's the one who's true. He's the one who is the default in every condition of whether something is right or wrong. We go and find out what he teaches. And then, having done that, now we are ready to make a defense, to give an account for that hope that lies within. Then we're prepared. If we have not sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts, well then we are not prepared either to give an answer for that hope, because we really don't understand that hope until then. As a family, we ought to promote dignity to each other, to one another, and also dialogue. And by dialogue, I don't mean just one-way talk like what's going on right now. This isn't really dialogue, because it's not really courting your response, at least at this time here. But we should, as a group, nonetheless, have an opportunity for dialogue, which means that everyone gets to say what they need to say at the right and proper time, of course. Okay, we show a healthy respect for one another, which leads to an openness and an exchange of ideas, a sharing of faith, a knowledge of the Scripture. Young, old, middle-aged, whatever, it doesn't matter. We all have something to learn. We all have something to benefit from one another. That doesn't mean that we're always going to agree, and it doesn't have to mean that we always come to an agreement, but we are to show Christian love regardless. Think about what I just said. We can come together and throw things out and say, well, this is where I'm at. Someone says, well, this is where I'm at. This is how I see it. Well, this is how I see it. And we can actually disagree with one another so long as those are disagreements over personal convictions and not doctrine, because doctrine is something God decides, not each one of us. We can disagree with one another and still be right, both of us. We can still be in fellowship with each other, both of us, all of us. So it's not about, you know, who's more right than the other. God is right, period. And we're just simply trying to be right with God. But when it comes down to our personal takes on one thing or another that is not doctrinal in nature, and I'll talk about doctrine in an upcoming lesson, then you have the right, if that's the right word, you have the liberty to have your own opinion on the matter. But just keep in mind, it's just your opinion, just as much as mine would be under the same case here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. That does not contradict what I just said, because the agreement that he's talking about here is not everyone agreeing on the same preferences or same personal convictions or personal likes about something. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about what it takes to be saved, what it takes to maintain fellowship with God, what it takes to be right with God. We have to all agree on that. That's part of the terms and conditions of the gospel. But how I see things in a personal way or in a particular situation, the application of certain things of a general rule there, those things can be disagreed upon, and we can still be in fellowship. The point here is that one mind doesn't mean one view. It means one gospel is really what it comes down to. So when he says here that you all agree and there be no divisions, you be of the same mind, really what he's saying is that you be practicing and teaching the same gospel. And that gospel never leads to divisions among Christian-minded people. That would be a contradiction, and that also leads to denominationalism. And as best as possible, we can and should explore ways to involve Christians of every age. I did not say children of every age, because that's typically where congregations go. It seems like we focus so much attention on where the children are at in their particular age, and then we get into adult, right? And then everything is about the focus of, you know, teaching schedules for the children and the classes, and there's a time for all that. I'm not opposed to it, but I'm saying we need to keep that where it belongs. What we're really saying is, as Christians, young Christians, old Christians, middle-aged Christians, we need to foster some dialogue there that allows the exploration of what else can we do. This is not a job for the elders to post a chore list or a job description or anything else like that for the group. It really is our job as a group to come up with these things. I should say here, simply as clarification, there is a difference between what you can do individually versus collectively. That's another lesson, but just keep in mind that just because you can do something personally doesn't mean the group has to do it, or that the group even should do it, or that the group has permission even to do that. So there is a difference between those two things, and we'll have to just save that for another time. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14, he says, let all that you do be done in love. That doesn't mean your love, doesn't mean my love, doesn't mean self-serving love, like where you do what feels good or what seems good, and you just, you know, stamp love on it, and it makes it all right. He's talking about godly love, really a love that God defines. We are all one in Christ, and His love, Christ's love, has inspired us to come to Him. It's what binds us together. It's what inspired His own sacrifice on the cross. That love is what knits us together, what keeps us together as a fabric, as a singular identity. It's not just our name on the building. It's not just a certain, you know, doctrinal points on a, you know, bulleted points, things like that. If we don't have love, all those other things really don't matter. Without Christ and without His love, we really have nothing in common. And if that is true, that we need Christ and we need to love like He loves, then what sort of people ought we to be? What kind of family should we be? What is it that you and I should be doing? Let me make it real personal. What is it that you should be doing? And I ask myself, what is it that I should be doing? Thankfully, I truly believe many of us are on the same page. We are working hard toward that goal. We are looking for that big picture. But I'm asking you to look at yourself. I'm not here to evaluate you all. That's not my job, and I'm not even capable of doing that very well. But I'm asking you to evaluate yourself and to ask yourself, am I treating one another here like family?